Proverbs 15, verse 18. A wrathful man stirreth up strife, but he that is slow to anger appeaseth strife. The way of the slothful man is as an hedge of thorns, but the way of the righteous is made plain. A wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish man despiseth his mother. Folly is joy to him that is destitute of wisdom, but a man of understanding walketh uprightly. Without counsel, purposes are disappointed, but in the multitude of counsellors they are established. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this evening is the righteous and the fool. The righteous and the fool. We have said many times that the scriptural idea of foolishness is unbelief, ungodliness, and sin, something for which we are accountable. So Psalm 94, verse 8, ye fools, when will ye be wise? Foolishness is blameworthy because foolishness is essentially sin. It is the foolish idea of independence of God. So a man may be highly intelligent and yet be a fool, because gifts are not the same as saving grace, and abilities of intellect are not the same as godly character. But a simple man who fears the Lord has the beginning of wisdom, and though he is counted a fool by the world, so that the wayfaring man, though a fool, shall not err in the ways of the Lord, he is a fool for Christ's sake, and that man is truly wise, wise unto salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And so these verses give yet more contrasts between the fool and the wise man. Contrasts which ultimately are between the unbeliever and the believer. First of all, our anger, verse 18. A wrathful man stirreth up strife, but he that is slow to anger appeaseth strife. Now, some people are born with or develop into adulthood with a temperament and a personality which gives them a greater propensity to one form of sin rather than another. It is true that some people are more likely, more inclined, because of their personality and makeup, to particular sins. This does not excuse sin. Sin is still sin, whatever our temperament, whatever our physical makeup. The standard is the law of God, and it applies to all. Being inclined to some particular sin doesn't make it right. It doesn't excuse the sin. Whether it is greed, love of reputation, immorality of one kind or another, or bad temper, sin is still sin. And the exact order of priority of sins in our lives doesn't mean that they're not sins. If we as Christians are to lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, running with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, then the laying aside of particularly besetting sins is included in that. And so, for example, the impetuous Peter needed to learn patience, and by the word of God and the Spirit of God working in him, he did progress in holiness and in the mortification of his rashness. So the general character of the righteous man, whatever slips and falls may be involved, is that he is a peacemaker. That his general disposition is that he is prepared to contend and endure conflict when circumstances require it, but when they don't, his general character is that he pours water on the flames rather than fanning them up, making sure our anger is the controlled indignation towards sin, that righteous indignation and jealousy for the honour of God rather than on our own behalf. Whereas the wrathful man is full of self-love. He cannot bear anything against himself. His opinion must be immediately heeded because it is his opinion, and nothing must contradict his self-esteem. So the man full of self-love is a wrathful man. He's bound to be a wrathful man because he cannot endure that he should be contradicted or in any way subject to even imaginary slight. Whereas the godly man has changed by the grace of God. He has been renewed by the Spirit, and so unlike the fool that he was, he now sees himself to be a hell-deserving sinner who needs to depend upon God to be told the truth and to depend upon Christ Jesus as God's appointed Saviour. So the righteous man, the godly man, thinks that God alone is great, not himself. Not unto us, not unto us, O Lord, but unto thy name give glory, in for thy truth's sake. He depends upon Christ for salvation, so he is not quick off the mark to take up arms over every slight, whether real or imaginary. Now then, what about you? Are you still thinking as if you are all important? Does anything matter more than you? Does the glory of God matter more than you? Or is your thinking utterly you-centered? The media says it's all about you. Well, you know, it isn't. It's about God, the glory of God. For his pleasure, all things are and were created. But do you still think of yourself as the center of your universe? Or do you love God? Do you save your indignation chiefly for any dishonor done to God? Does it bother you that God is dishonored, that his day is profaned by those around us, that his name is blasphemed? Is that far more important to you than what people may or may not think of you? You see, if you are essentially self-centered, that is to say, unregenerate, if you have not been born again of the Spirit of God, then you're bound to be inclined to wrath, because other people will contradict your sense of self-importance. But then secondly, our work, verse 19, the way of the slothful man is as an hedge of thorns, but the way of the righteous is made plain. There are ungodly men who work very hard. They work largely out of self-interest. Others do not work hard, and if they can avoid it, though being fully capable of work, they don't work at all. They love ease. They love doing nothing. And of course, today, still others can get the material rewards of work without the work, even though perfectly capable of work. A hedge of thorns describes the hindrances that a slothful man finds to working hard. He can always find a reason. He's capable of work, but there's always a reason why he doesn't work. And so it's like a hedge of thorns. It's very difficult to get through or past. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 9 and 10. Proverbs 6, 9 and 10. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that travelleth, and thy want as an armed man. Or again in chapter 22 and verse 13. The slothful man saith, there is a lion without, I shall be slain in the streets. That's the idea of finding a reason for not getting on with it. Well, there could be a lion in the streets. Better not risk it. Or chapter 26, verse 13. The slothful man said, there is a lion in the way, a lion is in the streets. As the door turneth upon his hinges, so doth the slothful upon his bed. The slothful hideth his hand in his bosom. It grieveth him to bring it again to his mouth. The sluggard is wiser in his own conceit than seven men that can render a reason. There's always an excuse. And so the work never gets started. The Christian has a different view of work. It is an ordinance of God, established at creation, made more painful and laborious because of the fall, but an ordinance of God nonetheless. And so he heeds the word of God. Sometimes we have to just do what the word of the Lord says. And the Christian man, with his view of work, he just does it. You know, there are times when we just have to do it, to do what the word of God tells us to do. And the way becomes plain. So in our text, but the way of the righteous is made plain. Apparent obstacles clear out of the way by as we do what God requires. We believe God. We believe he's in charge of all outcomes and consequences, as we said this morning. And so, since God commands us to work, we don't worry about the lion in the streets or imagine that there are 1,000 reasons not to do it. We don't look for excuses, we just do it. And sometimes the Christian life is like that. We don't wait to feel like doing it. We don't wait to feel led to obeying God's word. It's God's word, whatever we feel like. And we believe God and we just do it. And the Lord makes the way plain. You see, the Christian does not see work as simply a necessary evil. That's why a Christian sponger is a contradiction in terms. We've mentioned before 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. And the passage which we read, we referred to it before, but it's very clear. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So this tells us that a man who can work and will not work should be subject to the discipline of the church. Initially, the discipline of an erring brother, though ultimately, no doubt, leading to his being regarded as a heathen man or a publican. So a Christian layabout is a nonsense. Thirdly, our listening. Verse 20. A wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish man despiseth his mother. And taking verse 22 with it. Without counsel, purposes are disappointed, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established. Often, even among God's people, it is assumed that young people will rebel. Why? Why is it assumed? God can make them wise by his Spirit so that they don't. He can bless by his Spirit early, so that they believe in the Saviour early. And they don't proudly seek to be independent of their parents because they're not proudly seeking to be independent of God. And so they don't assume their parents are wrong on everything until proved otherwise. Especially if their father and mother are believers, only when utterly convinced do they depart from their parents' convictions about anything. So the desire for independence should be seen for what it is. The desire for independence of the authority and later in life the wisdom and counsel of godly parents should be seen as an expression of desire to be independent of God. And this pride, which can arise in the family, does come out more broadly. Verse 22, without counsel, purposes are disappointed, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established. A man who thinks all wisdom resides in himself is likely to have his plans disappointed. He doesn't think it's worth listening to anybody. Perhaps he didn't listen to parents when he was in a position to do so, and he doesn't consult or listen to anyone else now. Whereas the man who has a multitude of counselors, who knows that he doesn't know everything, his plans, modified and adjusted according to the advice he receives, his purposes are more likely to be established. Now, by the multitude of counselors is not meant going from person to person till we hear what we want to hear. That's not the multitude of counselors. If you ask enough people, you'll eventually get someone who'll agree with you and tell you you're quite right. That's not the multitude of counselors. It's the idea of several others advising and refining the idea in view. A pooling of wisdom, because we don't know it all. That's why biblical Presbyterianism is so different from episcopacy. Episcopacy is, with bishops and archbishops and so forth, is like a pyramid. It gets narrower as you go up. The number of counselors gets less. Whereas in Presbyterianism, it's like a pyramid upside down. It gets broader as you go up. The number of counselors to seek to resolve a problem increases if the matter is not resolved. It's referred to a greater number. And that's a very important distinction. We must never think that the difference between episcopacy and Presbyterianism is of no value, that it's just a different way of doing things. Our forefathers shed their blood to preserve biblical Presbyterianism because they believed that Christ, the King and Head of the Church, had appointed this form of government, not episcopacy. But this arrogant independence, beginning in the home, but not stopping there, has its root in a desire to be independent of God. In the Garden of Eden, the serpent said to the woman, "Ye shall be as gods." Genesis 3 and verse 5. Genesis 3, verse 5. Verse 4, "And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." So the devil was telling Adam through Eve, it's time to step out on your own. You've your own life to lead. Don't let God interfere. You need to be independent in knowledge. Don't let God tell you. Don't depend on God. Learn by experience. And the result was rebellion against God and a world of misery ever since. Trying to be independent of God's word, that's where it really stems from, and therefore independent of everybody else. Well then, have you started listening to God? You see, real Christians are meek. Real Christians listen to God. They know that God alone is great, that God alone is all wise and all knowing, and that God tells the truth. And so they depend upon Him and His word. His word is that upon which they have been caused to hope. And so they depend upon Him for knowledge, and they learn that salvation is through Jesus Christ and Him alone. And so, like the apostle, they say, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. Have you believed God? Have you listened to God? Have you been told? Unless we are taught of God, there is no hope of everlasting life. We need to be taught of God, and it is through His word, the scriptures, that sinners are made wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Have you learned this from God? Christ said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Have you learned of Him? Have you learned about yourself? The awful truth that you're a sinner deserving damnation, and that Christ alone can save. Have you learned to depend upon Him? That you don't know it all. That the way that seems right to a man, the end thereof is the way of death. Fourthly, our joy. Our joy. Verse 21. Folly is joy to him that is destitute of wisdom, but a man of understanding walketh uprightly. The fool loves folly. He can't get enough of it. Men think they have the answers to more or less every problem, that they don't need God. That's why the media airwaves are filled with people giving their ungodly opinions. You see, the fool isn't wise enough to know that he's a fool. Because he's a fool, he doesn't know he's a fool. And he thinks he's wise. He thinks he's smart. He thinks he's ahead of the field, and that he's got one up on everybody else. Whereas the man of understanding, he knows not only what the Bible teaches, but he has joy in it. And he walks uprightly. Some men can talk about the truth, but they don't have the love of the truth. Whereas the man who is really born of the Spirit, he not only knows what the truth is, but he sees the beauty and glory of it, and he loves it. What is our delight? What do we delight in, nonsense or the truth of God? What do you rejoice in? Do you delight in the nonsense that the world offers constantly? Is that what you really enjoy? Hearing ungodly nonsense? Or do you delight in the way of salvation in Christ Jesus, the way God saves sinners? Do you love this God who saves only through Christ, by renewing the hearts of his elect so that they believe and depend on Christ alone as the one who bore the wrath of God in their place? Do you love the way God does it? That you wouldn't want God to do it any other way. Not that he would, but you don't want him to. Let them that love thy salvation say, the Lord be magnified. Do you know that there is salvation only through Christ, and you are content that it is so? You see God's glory displayed in the way of salvation. His mercy, his truth, his justice, his holiness, his sovereignty, all the glorious attributes of God displayed in the way he saves. And you love how God does it. And because you love his salvation, you love this God whose glory is displayed, the unfallen angels love the glory of God displayed in the way that he saves sinful men, because they're holy. And believers have a beginning of that holiness in them, and they love redemption through the blood of Christ. And they love God, not as they will, not as they should, but they do love him. And therefore they delight in the law of God after the inward man. Society in general is getting more evidently delighting in folly by the day. We can see that. Things that were once obvious are not obvious anymore. It was once obvious, even in society at large, that marriage was between one man and one woman. But now they can't see it. You say, well, they don't want to see it. Yes, but yeah, that's true. But you see, when it speaks in Romans 1 of God giving them over to a reprobate mind, it means a mind void of judgment, of discernment. They can't see what is as plain as noonday to the child of God. But is our delight in the Lord and in his word? And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Is there a difference between us and the ungodly world? Not just today, because we're in church and they're not, but in our hearts. Not because we're better by nature, but because God has renewed our hearts and planted life and truth within us. We know that he is righteous, and that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Is that true, that we're different? Not as different as we should be or will be, but different. The struggle of Romans 7, I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law working in our members, warring against the law of our mind, bringing us captive to the law of the sin and of sin and death. The good that we would, we do not. The evil that we would not, that we do. Is there at least that conflict. Now, the ungodly man may have a conflict of conscience. We've mentioned this before. He feels guilty. He loves the sin, but he's frightened of the consequences. That's not the same as the conflict in the believer. The believer has a conflict of nature, that he has the beginning of a new nature. He is a new creature in Christ. The remains of indwelling corruption are there, so that the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and ye cannot do the things that ye would. But there is a delight after the law of God, because it's God's. And those who are born of the Spirit, who trust in the Saviour, have begun to love God. And that principle of new life will be maintained and perfected at the last, when we leave this world in glory with Christ, and we shall love him with our whole heart and soul and mind and strength. The highest reaches of love to God in this world will be far excelled by that perfected love to God in the world to come. But it must begin in this world. Are we of God? Do we therefore look at things very differently from a world that lies in wickedness? Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, we bless thee for all thy goodness. We thank thee, O God, for thy word, that word which can make wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Grant that we might all be found believing that word and trusting in the Saviour made known, and that our delight might be in the law of the Lord, and our meditation be therein day and night. So grant thy blessing to thy truth declared. Encourage thy people and draw sinners to the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, O God, for continuing fellowship, for food and drink. We pray that thou wilt bless our time together, that we might encourage one another in the Lord our God. All these things we ask for Christ's sake. Amen.